Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again as we gather together to worship, celebrate what we have together in our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to think a little bit this morning about the thought of United We Stand. And to do that, two passages from letters of Paul. First one from Galatians, and then a few verses will be our focus from Philippians. But first of all, from Galatians, the fifth chapter, starting verse 13 and reading to the end of the chapter. Let us hear, for this is not our word, but the word of the Lord. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And then Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, second chapter, the first four verses. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God lives forever. Let's pray. Lord our God, so much was packed into those words of yours we just read. Help us in these next moments to let them soak in, to absorb them in our minds and our hearts. Yes, for our sakes, but above all, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I used to get the real newspaper, I loved certain comic strips and read them faithfully. One of them was the strip called For Better or For Worse. One of the classic ones in my mind looked like this. Frame one, the husband says to his wife, "Should I put on some tea, honey?" She says, "Sure." Frame two, she says, "But not in that pot." Frame three, she's leaning over the dishwasher and she says, "John, when you're putting the plates into the dishwasher, they should be turned this way around." Frame four, she looks up and says, "And when you're done with the dishes, you could at least wipe off the counter." Frame five, he's busy wiping the counter and she says, "But not with that cloth." Next frame, "Oh, and you wrap the leftovers in saran wrap. I always put them in these plastic containers." Frame seven, he says, I think I'd better let you do all of this. Last frame. She's having coffee with a friend and she sighs and says, "You know, Anne, John is the sweetest man on earth. But for some reason, he just hates to help me with anything around the house." And I love that not only because it fit the characters week after week, but it pointed out the fact that it seems to be a human tendency that conflict is always the fault of somebody else, that we are never the ones to blame. Well, Paul, the apostle, knew better. Apparently, the Christians in Philippi were very much like Christians today. Wherever two or three are gathered together, there's four or five opinions. Paul, in fact, refers to threats to the unity. He says there's at least three of them. There's a threat from outside, from false teachers. He says in the same letter of Philippians, there's a threat from inside, from preachers with the wrong motives. And he says there's a threat in conflict between members. In the fourth chapter, he talks about Euodia and Syntyche. And his point was that the Philippians, much like us, tend to focus on what divides rather than on what unites. The truth of the matter is, most churches that split do not do so over doctrinal issues. Some do, but most do not. Most splits, most church fights occur over worship styles, or music styles, or preaching styles, or leadership styles, or moral issues, or political issues. In other words, over personal preferences and passions. So Paul wants to address how they can be more together. He starts by saying we need to recognize our union. Recognize our union. He begins in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." Now notice that phrase, "if you have." Paul is not asking them, "Do you have?" But rather he's saying, if you have, and you know you do. If you have experienced through your union with Christ encouragement, comfort, sharing, or compassion, and you know you have, then do this. He points first to the union that they have in Jesus Christ, and that goes through all of Paul's letters and all of Paul's writing. If your union with Christ has given you any benefits, and it has, then recognize the blessings that we share. Recognize the blessings we share through our mutual fellowship in Christ. If our union with Christ has given us any blessing, any benefits, Paul says then, verse 3, "then make my joy complete." How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Get on the same page. Work together. Now, Paul's not saying that we need to have agreement in union and all of our thoughts and ways of doing things. He's trying to stress that there's a difference between union and unity. How many of you here have a dog at home? Okay? Any of you have any cats? All right, let's say we take your dog, we take your cat, and we tie their tails together. We have union, but I'll guarantee we don't have unity. And Paul is saying, because of Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him, we already have union. Now let's work out how to get unity within that. The great Puritan leader, Roger Williams, said, "We find not in the gospel that Christ hath anywhere provided for the uniformity of churches, but only for their unity." So Paul says we must be focused on someone or something greater than our own selves and our own preferences. Be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, with a small s, and of one mind. Think and act with the same mind, with the same motives, following the same example. Focus on Jesus. Concentrate, says Paul, on being Jesus to one another, sharing Jesus' love and concern with one another. Certainly the Apostle John caught that message in the time he spent with Jesus. In his epistle, 1 John 4, verse 7, he says, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Paul says, recognize our union, because that's where it begins. We are already in union with Christ and therefore with one another. And once we recognize our union, Paul says, we can work at realizing our unity. We're already in union, so now let's work at realizing our unity. And he says there's four things we need to do to bring that about. That's what these four verses in Philippians are about. He begins by exhorting us in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. In other words, we are to relinquish competition. Paul says one of the leading reasons we become divided is competing desires. Competition is a major cause of church strife. J.B. Phillips, in his classic translation, translates these verses, never act from motives of rivalry. The Jerusalem Bible puts it, there must be no competition among you. There's a great picture of this nature of competition that comes from Sharon Osberg. Sharon is a multi-time world champion in bridge. Her partners include such high-powered executives as Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. She has described the playing styles of each. She says they are both, not surprisingly, aggressive in the way they play. But she said they're different. Gates approaches bridge scientifically, reasoning through the problems. Buffett, she says, is more intuitive and computes probabilities on the fly. But she says they are both competitive. Listen to how she wrote it. Neither of these guys likes to lose. Warren and I were playing against his sister and brother-in-law, and we were losing. Warren's sister wanted to frame the score sheet, so Warren ate it. That's a spirit of competition. And we chuckle at it. We wonder about it. But the reality is, when that same spirit of win at all costs enters the church arena, it's divisive and it's devastating. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul even lists competition and selfish ambition among the works of the sinful flesh. That's why we read Galatians, the 5th chapter. The acts of the flesh are obvious. First, he lists those things that we think, oh, that doesn't touch us. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. We say, that's not us. But then he says, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. No longer can we claim we're not guilty. A spirit of competition splits people into groups and teams, and each of them then is out to win. But the only competition we need to worry about is Satan. And oh, by the way, he's already been defeated. When we let go of our own will, we do not care who wins. When we let go of our own will, Jesus wins. It's never a me first mentality. The cause of the kingdom always comes first. James, in his wonderful, very practical epistle, 4th chapter, says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Competition is an enemy of unity. So Paul says, relinquish competition. His second exhortation is to get rid of conceit. Second part of verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Another cause of division and conflict is personal pride. In fact, in the old structure of the seven deadly sins, pride is the one from which the other six flowed. The Good News Bible translates these words as a cheap desire to boast. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote, pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more than the next man. Pride is an enemy of unity. Another man put it this way: pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. The truth is, it's far too easy for us to pick ourselves up by putting others down. Far too often we refuse to listen to others because we're too proud to admit that we might not be right or we might not have the best idea in mind. Pride gets in the way. Consider this true story from the history of NASA, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. On January 28, 1986, NASA was planning to launch the Space Shuttle Challenger from Kennedy Space Center. That's the mission that included a school teacher by the name of Krista McAuliffe. The launch had already been delayed a few times. And on the night before this new launch date, NASA had a long phone conference with engineers from Morton Thiokol, the contractor that built the Challenger's rocket motors. Alan McDonald was one of the lead engineers at Thiokol. He had heard and read that on the day of the launch, the next day, it was supposed to be very, very cold in Florida, unusually cold, and that concerned him because he wasn't sure that their O-ring seals could function well in colder weather. They had never tested them below 53 degrees. He recommended that the launch be postponed yet again. But NASA officials overruled him and requested that some responsible person at Morton Thiokol sign off on the decision to launch. McDonald steadfastly refused. So his boss stepped in and signed permission to launch. We know the rest of the story. That next day, McDonald and millions of people around the globe, including some of us here, watched as a mere 73 seconds into the flight, the shuttle burst into flames. After the accident, a review showed that the cause of the explosion was, in fact, what McDonald had feared. The O-rings failed to function in the cold. So here we are with people who foresaw the problem, and yet, in spite of all the evidence and the warning, NASA pushed on. The legitimate question is why? McDonald has his theory. He claims NASA fell prey to the basic sin of pride. Here's what he said. NASA had become too successful. They had gotten by for a quarter of a century and had never lost a single person going into space. And they had rescued Apollo 13 halfway to the moon when part of the vehicle blew up. Seemed like it was an impossible task, but they did it. So how could this cold O-ring cause a problem when they had done so much over the past years to be successful? All of this success gives you a little bit of arrogance you shouldn't have. But they hadn't stumbled yet, and they just pressed on. And whether it's in NASA, in our families, or in the church, pride destroys everything in its wake. So Paul says, do nothing, do no thing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rid yourself of conceit. Relinquish competition, rid conceit, and then Paul says there's a third cause of disunity. It's the spirit of criticism. He says reduce criticism. Our human tendency is to criticize others to make ourselves feel better or more superior. We do so because at core we fail to value others. Continuing in verse 3, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Author Kevin Emmert suggested a great picture. He says, imagine this kind of a scenario. A man invites a friend of his over for dinner on a given night. So they go to his home, and the man's wife has prepared a wonderful meal, and they sit down, and they eat the meal and enjoy it, and they're having this conversation, getting caught up and talking about things they like, and all of a sudden, near the end of the meal, the man's friend begins to criticize what's just taken place. He looks at the wife and he says, the chicken was too tough. You should have marinated it longer. And by the way, the broccoli is overcooked and it's bland. You know, my 12-year-old daughter could cook a better meal than that. And then this guest goes on to criticize what she's wearing and what she looks like and the hairstyle she has. Emmert says, my guess is, in that kind of a scenario, it wouldn't be long and that guest would be ushered out of the house, and probably with a few not so kind words. And here's what he says. Even if he was right about certain things, the typical husband simply wouldn't tolerate someone openly and caustically criticizing his wife. He loves her. And for a husband, that leads to accepting and honoring his wife despite her quirks and shortcomings. Unfortunately, we tolerate this mean-spirited criticism all the time when it's directed at the church. If we're not careful, it's easy for us to look at the church and her leaders and say, you should have done this. I wish you hadn't done that. You should have listened to me. Or you can fill in your own words. And Paul says, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. The Bible is so clear on this issue. Again, back to James, the 4th chapter, this time verse 11. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And then there are Jesus' pointed words from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your own eye, and you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Remember the crowd that brought a woman they had trapped in adultery before Jesus? He said, Jesus, should she be stoned or shouldn't she? After writing something in the dust, Jesus stood up and he said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned cast the first stone. And one by one, they began to walk away. There will be harmony in the church when there is humility in the members of the church. Relinquish competition. Rid yourself of conceit. Reduce criticism. Then there's a fourth piece as well. Paul says, relish consideration. His point is that humility is not thinking less of ourselves. Rather, it's simply thinking more of others. So here's his fourth exhortation, verse 4. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Conflict often results from being insensitive to the needs of others. So Paul says, relish considering other people. Scope out and hone in on their needs. Zero in on ministering and on serving. Let me ask you something. Could you name the 5 greatest needs of your spouse, or your children, or your parents, or your co-workers, or your peers, your friends? How considerate are you? In the Message, Eugene Peterson translates these verses this way. Put yourself aside. Help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. One of the sayings I dearly love says, if you cannot win, make the one ahead of you break the record. That's the spirit of Paul. Relish consideration. And our pattern for that is Jesus Christ. That great preacher Harry Ironside put it poignantly. The last word of this section is the keynote. Others. This was the overpowering, dominating note in the life of our Lord on earth. And because of this, he died. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for others. He lived for others. He died for others. Selfishness he knew not. Unselfish devotion for the good of others summed up his whole life, and all in subjection to the Father's will. For God, the Father himself, lives for others. He finds his delight, his joy in lavishing blessing on others. He pours his rain and sends his sunshine upon the just and unjust alike. He gave his Son for others. And having not withheld his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? We, who are included in the others, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ endured so much. What wonder then that if we would follow his steps, we find ourselves called upon to live for others, and even to lay down our lives for the brethren. What would happen if we really, truly valued others? What would happen if we really did to others as we would want them to do to us? What would your church and your community be like if you did to others what Jesus did to you? And what does that mean specifically? Scriptures are filled with the phrase one another, or that word others. Here's just a short but powerful list of what Scripture tells us. Love one another. Accept one another. Serve one another in love. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Forgive one another. Honor one another above yourself. Agree with one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Live in harmony with one another. Bear with one another in love. Confess your sins to one another. Carry one another's burdens. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Be competent to instruct one another. Use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So what would your church, your family, your community be like if we took seriously one another? As Jesus said, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the union we have. You have bound us together through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died not for some of us, but for all of us. You have brought us together. Help us recognize and realize the blessings of that union. But help us also to so value that union that we strive for unity, not always thinking the same thing, not always even liking the same things, but striving to do the same things with the same mind. Thank you for Jesus, that he thought more of us than his own comfort. So help us, O Lord, to emulate him and always say and do. In doing so, we know, O Lord, that you will receive all the glory and the praise. And that is our deep desire. We pray it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our God is a gracious God.